You have your Bibles with you, turn with me if you would to 1 Samuel chapter 22. We're going to look first of all at the first two verses. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became captain over them. There were with him about 400 men. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, your word is so powerful. It is amazing that you can take a story of David that took place 1,000 years before Jesus was born and use that story to teach us about Jesus. David did not know our Savior's name. David did not know when Jesus would be born. David did not know what Jesus would look like. But this David did know. Jesus would be born in his family line. Jesus would be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Jesus would be the true king, King of kings and Lord of lords. David was a shepherd, but he knew that the Lord was the great shepherd. And David knew that the day was coming when he would see this good shepherd, this King of kings, this Lord of lords. And Psalm 23 said the following: "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Father, fill us with David's excitement for the Messiah. Bless this sermon, keep my lips from error, and help us look past David that we might see Jesus. For it is in your precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In 1981, I was invited to preach in a series of revival services in a church plant in Melfort, Saskatchewan, Canada. We flew into the airport in Saskatoon, and the pastor met me there to take me back to the church, about a 90-mile drive. The pastor's name was Rich Mathisroot. I had never met him before, didn't know anything about him. And we began to talk, and he shared his testimony with me. He was the owner and president and CEO of a large concessions company in California. Some of their accounts were Disneyland, the California Angels, and the Los Angeles Dodgers baseball stadium, along with many others. Needless to say, Rich was a very wealthy man. They lived in a mansion. His wife had live-in servants. He had his own personal Learjet, and they had everything that money could buy. But Rich not only made his money through the concessions business, but he also was making money through selling drugs and in prostitution. He was 33 years old. 33 years old. He had two children, a lovely wife, and everything that money could buy. And yet there was just this deep emptiness, a hole down in his heart. There was no peace. There was no joy. There was no contentment. And he became very restless. And so what did he do? He started taking drugs, and he started sniffing, snorting cocaine. And it became such a deep habit that he was doing it several times a day, 7 days a week. He started cheating on his wife. Everything in his life began to fall apart. His wife was getting ready to leave him. His health was shot. And he walked out onto the busy street right in front of his office in Los Angeles. Cars going back and forth. And he sat down on the curb. He put his head down in his hands, and his nose had been so ravaged from the drugs that vessels broke and his nose began to bleed. And all of a sudden, a man walked up and sat down beside him. The man put his arm around his shoulder, said, "You look like you need a friend." The man was a pastor. And he began to say, "Yes, I do need a friend." And the pastor took his New Testament out and went through the gospel with him. And there on the curb of that road, cars going back and forth, Rich trusted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. It was an unbelievable transformation. The Lord immediately took drugs out of his life and broke the addiction. The Lord restored his marriage. The Lord did just great things in his life. And this pastor took him under his wing and began to disciple him. And then he started taking Bible courses through the mail. Well, about 2 years after this, he found out that there was a need for a church plant in Melfort, Saskatchewan. He sold his business for a dollar, and then he moved to Saskatchewan to start this church. His first church members were a group of Vietnamese refugees. They needed a job, and so he started a business down in his basement and had an assembly line, taught them how to make fishing lures. And then he shared the gospel with them, and many of them came to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. That was an exciting week for me. These people came to church that week just excited, and they brought tons of their friends and their families with them. These people were not just bound up in religiosity. They were just excited about Jesus. Jesus was real to these people. He had pulled them up out of the muck and the mire of the drug culture and out of the homeless scene. They were spiritually immature. They were ecclesiastically ignorant, but they were in love with the Lord. While I was there that week, a man came by, stopped by the house to see Rich, and he wanted some money. And Rich said to him, you know, he said, I got you a job a month ago. You ought to have some money by now. He said, well, that didn't work out. Rich went to talk to his boss. The boss said, look, said he came in late every day. He was lazy. He wouldn't do what I told him to do. He said, I can't afford to have somebody working for me like that. And he said, I had to fire him. I didn't have a choice. The guy came back later that afternoon, and Rich said, look, I can't give you any money. He said, I went and talked to your boss, and this is what he said. And he shared what the boss had said to him. This man was infuriated. And he said, okay. He said, I promise you this, you'll be sorry for this. And he walked out. He went out and he began to share with the community that Rich was nothing but a phony, and the church was nothing but a fraud. Rich started hearing about that from different people. And I was with him, and a big tear welled up in his eye. And he walked back into the bedroom. He stayed in the bedroom for about a half hour. And he came back out, and he had this big smile on his face. He said, let's go. And so we took off to go witness to somebody he wanted me to talk to. On the way back, I said, Rich, I got to ask you a question. I said, how did you get over that hurt so quickly? He said, before I left Canada, he said, the Lord gave me a verse, and it's become a life verse for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. He said, people disappointed Paul, and people disappointed Moses, and people disappointed Jesus. And he said, if people disappoint me, that's okay, as long as I am pleasing him. I remember getting on the plane, going back to Charlotte that next Monday, and thinking to myself, my new friend here, way up here in Melfort, Saskatchewan, Canada, he's growing in the Lord. He's growing in the Lord. Let me ask you a personal question. Are you growing in the Lord? When people do you wrong, do you handle it with grace? When people don't give you the appreciation that you want because you've done something for them, are you able to handle it with grace? Today we look at a tough time in David's life, but it's a time of great spiritual growth. Now, as we saw last week, David had backslidden. He had lied. He'd gotten himself in all kinds of trouble. And God chastened him. And through the suffering that David went through, David repented. And today what I want us to look at is how God heals a person and matures a person in the Lord who has been a backslidden believer. Got 5 points that I want to share with you. The first one is this, a picture of Christ. So look with me again at verses 1 and 2. David departed from there and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. What kind of book is the Bible? All the history in the Bible is true, but the Bible is not primarily a history book. All the science in the Bible is true. But the Bible is not primarily a science book. All the prophecy in the Bible is true, but the Bible is not primarily a prophetic book. First and foremost, the Bible is a Jesus book. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for they testify of me." In Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27, when Jesus had just resurrected from the dead, he was walking down the road of Emmaus with two of disciples who did not even recognize him. And I want you to listen to what he said to them. He said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Brothers and sisters, the Word of God, first and foremost, is a Jesus book. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, God is using David to point us to the person of Jesus Christ. David is a type. He is a symbol. He is a foreshadowing of Jesus who would come. And 1,000 years before Jesus was born in the manger in Bethlehem, God was using David to point us to Jesus. David is not a perfect picture of Jesus because David was a sinner. But there's no way to look at what's going on in verses 1 and 2 and not think about Jesus Christ. So what's going on? David had backslidden in Nob. He told a lie to Ahimelech. Then he ran to his enemy, to King Achish, a Philistine king, for protection. While he was there, the Lord deeply convicted him and broke his heart. David repented, and he went to a place called Adullam, where there was a series of caves, and there he was hiding out to try to be sure that Saul did not catch him. In these verses, we see a picture of our world. There are two kingdoms, and there are two peoples. There are two kings in this world. Who are they? The kings are King Jesus and Satan. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is right now seated at the hand of God the Father. He is one day coming back to this earth to save his people and to destroy the wicked. But there's another king, Satan. Paul referred to him as the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Jesus said that his purpose was to kill, steal, and destroy. Saul is a picture of Satan. And he's a murderer, he is jealous, he is self-centered, he is an enemy of God. David is a picture of Jesus, a man after God's own heart, a good shepherd. He is one who is a king who sacrificially loves his people. Now look at the followers of Saul and the followers of David. I think this is very interesting. To begin with, all the citizens of Israel were followers of Saul. All of them. And you know, that's like us. We weren't naturally born into God's kingdom, were we? We were born in sin. We were by nature children of wrath. Paul said this about us in Romans chapter 3. He said, "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. There's no one good, no, not one. There's no fear of God before their eyes." We were all born sinners, and most people in this world are going to live and they are going to die in that condition, staying in the kingdom of Satan. Many stayed with Saul. They were content with his injustices and his wickedness, and there was no desire to break from Saul. Saul's kingdom promised great things, but he didn't deliver those things. He delivered heartache and great anguish. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15, the Scripture says, "The way of the transgressor is hard." Most of the people of Israel were content to just go on living under Saul's dominion. They said, "We're not going to put the effort out to do anything about it. We're happy just to stay here." Did you realize that that's where most of the people on this earth are in right now? They are under the thumb of Satan, and they won't leave, because they love their sin so much that it's worth being under bondage to Satan. Look at those who followed David. They are discontent. They are in debt. They are hurting. They have problems. They have come to David because they have needs that are not getting met. Who was it that followed Jesus when he was on this earth? Who followed Christ? What groups was it? Well, fishermen followed Jesus, and tax collectors followed Jesus. A demon-possessed woman named Mary Magdalene followed Jesus. A big group of women followed Jesus. A huge crowd of people that the religious leaders absolutely despised followed Jesus. And when they came to Jesus, their lives were absolutely transformed by his power. Roger Ellsworth did a beautiful job in explaining why some people follow Saul and some people follow David, why some people follow Jesus and some people follow Satan. Ellsworth said this: "How is it that citizens of Satan's kingdom become dissatisfied and disillusioned with it? Is it a result of their own keen insight and understanding? The Bible attributes all to the grace of God. It is God who creates disillusionment with Satan's kingdom. It is God who convicts the sinner of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It is God who causes the sinner to see the depth and guilt of his sin. It is God who makes the sinner to understand that he can never hope to stand in God's holy presence while still in his sins." A few weeks ago on a Saturday morning, I was studying in my office at home and needed a drink of water, so I started to walk into the kitchen. And as I was walking through the living room, I looked over and Cindy was sitting in a chair. She had her Bible in her hands. Tears were rolling down her cheeks. And I said, "What's the matter?" And she said, "I've just been reading 1 Samuel chapter 6, where the Ark of the Covenant was being brought back into Israel." And she said there were 70 men who spiritually, carelessly, just went over and looked into the Ark. And the holiness of God and the power of God and the glory of God killed them right there on the spot. And the men of Beth-Shemesh cried out, "Who can stand before this holy God?" She said, "I just got bowled over by the grace of God." She said, "Because I can stand before this holy God. Not because I'm good, not because I deserve it, not because I'm holy, but because Jesus took my place. Because Jesus was my substitute. Because Jesus was my propitiation. Because Jesus suffered my hell for me in order that I might be able to stand before a holy God." She said, my life has been changed by the blood of Christ. He has made me worthy by his precious blood. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Back to Roger Ellsworth. He said, "It is God who points the sinner to the garment of perfect righteousness that has been provided by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is God who causes the sinner to see that Satan is a defeated foe, that he is destined to an eternity of woe, and that he, the sinner, must either break with Satan or share his woe. It is, of course, possible for a person to become disillusioned and dissatisfied with the things of this world and not be undergoing a work of God's grace. But everyone who experiences a true work of grace will experience this discontent. There is a period of intense struggle, but finally the sinner, who by God's grace becomes discontented and disillusioned with Satan's kingdom, makes the break and flees to Jesus Christ. It is, to be sure, a most costly decision. Those who left Saul's kingdom to join David left behind many comforts and conveniences and entered into a life that entails sacrifice and suffering. But the peace and joy of being a follower of David far surpass the hardships involved. So it is with all those who by the grace of God leave Satan's kingdom for Christ. They must leave the world behind and enter upon a life of cross-bearing. But the peace and joy, the followers of Christ find far outweigh the difficulties of the Christian life." Having pointed that out, may I ask you a question? Which kingdom do you belong to? There are only two kingdoms. There are only two peoples. You are either of the seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent. You either belong to Christ or you belong to Satan. You are saved or you are lost. Folks, God doesn't divide by race. God doesn't divide by ethnicity or social status or education or gender. God divides by His Son, Jesus Christ. You are either saved or lost, period. There is no in between. Now, if you're in the kingdom of darkness, my counsel to you is this: run to Christ. Run to Christ, confess your sins, repent of your sins, and then submit yourself to His lordship. Verse 2 says that David became their captain. I think that's interesting. Here they were. They had all these needs. They had all these things that were unfulfilled in their life. They came to David, and they immediately began to call him their captain. They submitted to his leadership. Brothers and sisters, that's exactly how it is in the kingdom of God. We step out of the bondage of Satan, and we step under the lordship of Christ. We choose to reject the temporary happiness of this world in order that we might enjoy the eternal joy of the Lord Jesus. And then when it's all said and done, we step back and we acknowledge this. This was all done by a sovereign work of God's grace. To God be the glory. All right, point two, a commitment to obedience, verse 3 and 5. And David went there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. When Saul made a commitment to kill David, David knew that his family could be in great trouble. He knew that Saul might kidnap a person in his family and then use that against him and say, "David, if you don't come back, submit yourself to me, then I'm going to kill your family member." David did not want that to happen. So David took his family, his brothers and sisters, his father, and took them and left, and they traveled all the way to Moab to a place that was safe. Once they were there safely, David met another man whose name was Gad. Gad was a prophet. And Gad came and he gave him a prophecy. He said, "David, this is what God says you are to do. You are to leave this place now, and you are to go back to Judah." David immediately did it with no hesitation. He obeyed God. So friends, when you've been in a backslidden condition, how do you get out of it? Here it is. You run to Christ, you confess your sin, you repent of your sin, and then you make a heartfelt commitment to be obedient. There is no shortcut. There is no alternate route. There is no other way. There must be a commitment to God to be obedient to Him, come hell or high water. David did that. That point takes us to point three, the persistence of the enemy. Look at verse 6 through 10. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree of the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of a hundred? That all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Brothers and sisters, when will our battle be over? When will Satan stop the onslaughts against us? I shared a little bit of this story with the 1030 group back a few weeks ago when Laura sang the beautiful song, "He Will Hold Me Fast." But let me just share it with you very quickly. About a month ago, I got a call from a dear friend of mine. He's probably in his early 40s. He's married. His wife has cancer. And the cancer is progressing, and it's just a very tough situation. They have children, wonderful Christian couple. And he called me and he said, "Doug," I said, "I've got a problem I want you to help me with. And he said, my wife is having doubts about her salvation. He said she doesn't have a spiritual birthday. And she didn't have a radical conversion experience. And said she's just really struggling. And I know this lady. She loves the Lord with all of her heart. She's a great mom. She's a great great wife. She loves the Lord. She's a servant in the church. And when I heard this, it just infuriated me. For I saw exactly what Satan was doing. Satan cannot keep her from heaven when she dies. But he can use these times in her life to attack her with doubts to try to bring confusion and misery into her life. And I said to this young man, I said, get your Bible and go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. It says, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I said, go over that with her. And then show her that it doesn't say, for I know when I have believed. It doesn't say, I know where I have believed. He said, I know whom I have believed. I prayed for him and went in, laid in the bed, just thinking about all this. About that time, Cindy came in with her cell phone. She said, I want you to hear this song. It was the group Selah singing the song, He Will Hold Me Fast. I laid in my bed, tears just flowed down my cheeks. The song ended. I said, Cindy, right now, send that to our friend. Send that to her right now. For she needs to understand that her confidence is not in how strongly she's holding on to Jesus, but in how strongly Jesus is holding on to her. The attacks of Satan will not end until death or the second coming. Here Saul is searching for David, and he berates his army for not doing enough to help him kill David. And a man named Doeg, the Edomite, steps up. And he says, Saul, let me tell you what I saw. He says, I was down in Nob. David was there. And I saw David talking with Ahimelech. And they were conspiring against you. And I saw them, what he did. Ahimelech gave David food to eat to strengthen him. And then he gave him the sword of Goliath to fight against you. They were committing treason, Saul. They were committing treason against you. Saul was furious. He was determined to go to Nob to kill Ahimelech. Folks, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Point 4 is the cost of backsliding. Look at verses 11 through 19. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house. The priests who were at Nob and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, hear now, Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, my lord. And Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king, and who among your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I've inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and he did not disclose it to him. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priest of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. All of that was the consequence of David's lie to Ahimelech. If David had told Ahimelech the truth, if he had just said, Saul's after me, I'm running from him, then Ahimelech could have said, David, you just need to move on out of here and go now. Or he could have said, David, I'm with you and I'll go with you and you protect me and you protect my life. But David didn't give him that chance. David told a lie, and that lie cost the town all of their lives. As we saw last week, Saul commanded Doeg the Edomite to kill Ahimelech and the priest, and he did. And then they killed all the men, women, children, babies, and all the livestock there in the entire town. Folks, Saul is a type of Satan, and Doeg is a picture of demonic activity. Would to God that you and I would realize the seriousness of the war that we are in. Backsliding opens the door for satanic destruction. So many people think, well, they can just go ahead and commit sin and it's not going to matter. There'll be no real consequences. They think that and they're dead wrong. How many marriages today are absolutely destroyed because somebody thought, well, this is just a little bit of innocent flirting that I'm doing here at the workplace? How many people have become drug addicts because, hey, everybody else is doing it? Why not? David's lie led to the death of everybody in the city of Nob except one person. Point five, sorrow that matures us. Look at verse 20 through 23. One of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping. David's backsliding opened his eyes, showed him his own weakness, and when he saw his weakness, it just drove him to the Lord that he might repent. He did repent, and the Lord restored him, and the Lord strengthened him. Look what he did with Abiathar here. Remember who Abiathar is? He is the son of Ahimelech, the priest, high priest that was killed. He was the one that got away. He came to David, told David what all had happened. And David puts his arm around this young man. I'm sure he probably wept with him. And then he said, listen, you stay with me. I'll protect you. You have safekeeping here with me. You see the maturing that's going on in David? You see, all of a sudden, David stopped thinking about himself, started thinking about others, started thinking about what the Lord's will was. During this time, God inspired David to write Psalm 52. And I want to read you what he says in verses 8 and 9. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. What a lesson for us. When we've fallen, when we've backslidden, don't quit. Don't give up. But instead, by the grace of God, get up and let the rest of your life be used for Christ's sake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you today because you are a merciful Father. You love us not because we're good or righteous or deserving. You love us because your Son's blood washed away our sins. Your Son died as our substitute. It was a double imputation. He took our sins. He gave us his righteousness. And even when we fall, you promise never to leave us nor forsake us. We thank you for the transparency of Scripture. We thank you for using David's up and down life to give us hope. Through suffering, you spiritually matured David. Now we pray that you will mature us. Help us not to view suffering as detrimental to our spiritual growth. Help us to suffer well and through suffering glorify you. We pray that when we come to the end of our journey, we will be able to say, it was worth it all. For it's in the holy and precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.